journey into the Bible and explore its hidden text and rich wisdom. Join Adel Kazilski Mondays at 1 p.m. for the trip of a lifetime.
Shavua Tov to everyone. Hope you all had a wonderful Shabbos. It looks like it's springtime, and we're looking forward to Rosh Hashanah, while the rest of the world, they know that as Rosh Hashanah comes around, winter is coming around. But anyway, I had a discussion yesterday with one of my granddaughters. Like, she said, "Do you think it's going to get cold again?" I said, "I think so. We're all going to get beautiful new summer-ready stuff for Rosh Hashanah, one to wear it first night, and I think it's going to blow, because that's generally what happens." But anyway, welcome to 101.9 High FM, and we're spending the next 45 minutes learning Torah together, as we always do on a Monday. We are in the Parsha of Yitro. That's probably going to take us to the end of the year, because there's just so much in it. And last week we started learning more around the second of the commandments, which is the commandment not to idol worship. And we spoke about the fact that it's so interesting that when it comes to the second commandment, there's so much more said to it as opposed to the first commandment, which is just one line: "I'm the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt." But when it comes to the second commandment, we've got, "You shall have no other gods before my presence. You're not allowed to make any carved statues or any pictures of anything in the heavens above, on the earth below, in the water below the land." And then it goes on to say, "Don't bow down to them. Do not worship them. I am Hashem your God. I'm an exclusive God. I keep in mind the sins of the fathers for their children, for the third and fourth generations of thy enemies." And it finally finishes up with, "I do remember, but I show love for thousands of generations for those who love me and keep my commandments." So the second commandment of not performing performing idol worship has got lots more than us believing in God. And I wanted to spend a little bit more time talking about what that really, really, really means. Now, there were many, many types of idolatry, particularly in the olden times, in the biblical times, maybe the less informed times. Okay, people went through different things that they were thinking had influence in the world. So at first, people began to worship angels, and in ancient times, there were spiritual sensitivities, and that people had that were aware of guardian angels in each nation, and they started believing that these angels had the power to do good or bad, and therefore they began to worship the angels that were over the nations. Now, there are guardian angels, and there are angels that perform certain things, but they're certainly not there for us to worship. So that's how they started it there. And they believed then that it developed a little bit more, and then they believed that these guardian angels channeled their powers through stars and through other astrological forces, and that led then people to eventually start worshiping those forces. So they started worshiping stars and planets, the sun and the moon, thinking that all of these astronomical bodies had the power to help them. And after a while, it developed more, and people then began another type of idolatry, which we can call demon worship. Now, that began in Egypt, where people were highly involved in witchcraft and a whole lot of occult practices that went on and on and on. And we then look back into the Tanakh, and you will see that people, after they were done, so to speak, with the various astrological forces, they started making idols, real idols, statues of silver and of gold, each one depicting an astrological force. And they felt that if they had some type of ritual which that they could show this molten image, so to speak, the spiritual energy would be given to them by the astrological force, and it would benefit them. We also know that there were people in history like Pharaoh and the Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, they themselves thought they were gods, right? Paroi, everybody thought was a god. And that's why we know when it came to the first plague, the plague of blood, Hashem says to Moshe, go down to Pharaoh very early in the morning, because that's when he goes to the river. Why was he going to the river so early in the morning? Because that's when he went to relieve himself. Because throughout the day and into the night and all that he had to do, he didn't want to show people that he was human and that he had, you know, normal human conditions like the rest of us when it came to using the bathroom, etc. So he went very early in the morning to bathe and to do all he had to do. And so many, many people believed that that people were God. Obviously, there were intelligent people amongst the ancient idolaters, and they were not so foolish as to worship wood or stone, but they felt it beneath God to oversee the lower world. And that the idols were really there as a means of channeling spiritual power and bringing desired results. And if we again go back to the whole story of Abraham, how did our forefather Abraham come to believe in God? He actually went through that process. We know that Abraham's father, Terach, owned the biggest warehouse of idols in the civilized world then. You know, I always joke that today we've got Toys R Us. Terach, Abraham's father, had Idols R Us. He had a huge warehouse where people would go and shop for all sorts of idols that they believed had influence and could bring blessing into their lives. And we know the very, very famous story that Abraham was left in charge of the warehouse of Idols R Us. And Abraham's father went out. And what Abraham did is he took an axe and he knocked, he beheaded one or two of the idols. And then he put the axe in another very big idol's hands. And when his father came back and saw that his merchandise had been smashed, he said to Abraham, "What happened?" And Abraham replied, "I don't know. The idol started arguing and they had a big fight. And this very big idol," and he points to the one that had the axe in his hand, "this very big one had a big fight and beheaded these other guys." And his father turned around and said, "Well, don't be foolish. You and I both know they can't speak, they can't hear, they can't move." And to that, Abraham cleverly retorted, "So then why are you praying to them if you don't believe that they know how to move or do anything?" So there definitely was a lot of idol worship, and we know that Abraham himself went through a process of trying to find out who was God. And there's the very famous midrash that he first worshipped the sun, and then the sun disappeared at night, so he worshipped the moon and the stars, but then they disappeared, and then he went to the mountains, and he went through all the different aspects of what he thought would be God in this world, for him to eventually come to the conclusion, the correct conclusion, that all of these things that we see in our world are a manifestation of a greater force called God. God is invisible, yet God can be felt in absolutely everything. God can be felt within us. We know ourselves that while we can be the greatest doctors and the best medicine that there's around, they have not cured death. Right? Because death is by the soul. The soul is something we cannot see. And as we cannot see the soul within us, we cannot see godliness in our physical world right at this point in time. So idol worship actually had a long, long history up to today. Now, the question you can ask yourself is, what is idol worship today? I'd love to know what you believe is idol worship today, because it's very much alive as it was in olden times. How about letting me know what you believe idol worship to be? 34519 is our SMS line, 061-895-1019, our Telegram number.
This is Mystical Text with Adel Kazilski.
Okay, so who knows what idol worship is today? Okay, we are told in our teachings that after a while, idol worship, as I have just described it, with the believing in astrological forces and all sorts of things, doesn't necessarily exist today, even though it does in certain parts of this world. before I tell you what really the majority of idol worship is, it does exist. I remember myself in Mauritius, and I was sitting at the pool area of the resort that we were at, and I suddenly had a waft of incense and whatnot, and I happened to look over the resort wall. As everybody knows who goes to Mauritius, you sit there on the beach, and I saw a little place down there that there were actually various idols. That was obviously the culture of the Mauritian people, and people were coming back from work and they were coming to offer sacrifice because they were bringing like baskets of fruit and all sorts of things and burning incense and praying to those idols. So we can't go and say that the idols that we are speaking about in the Bible are idols that that they don't exist anymore. They definitely do in certain cultures, particularly the Eastern religions. There certainly is there is those iconic caricatures of things that people pray to and believe that they have a certain influence. That definitely falls under idol worship. What also falls under idol worship, if we pray to any person and believe that that person has the ability to influence and do a whole lot of stuff, that itself is idol worship. And then the Midrash goes and tells us that there are other ways that we can have what's called the taint of idolatry. And we know when it comes to the Ten Commandments, we went through it a couple of weeks ago, that the Ten Commandments have 620 letters, 613 mitzvahs, and the seven mitzvahs that belong to the Gentiles. It has 620 words. And in there, then, we derive the fact that while we have got a commandment, do not have any idols, there are many, many derivatives of not having idols. So certainly, physically, there shouldn't be any idols. We can't give any person the ability to or worship them as if they were God. And then there's derivatives of idolatry. There's a couple of them that I want to discuss. So one idea is that it says that one is obligated to teach their children the correct way and to make sure that one's children gets a good Torah education and that they keep the laws of the Torah. Because what do we want from that? We want to make sure that by the time the child becomes older, he will know how to live as a Jew, he'll know how to respect God, etc., etc. If a person doesn't do that and does not give their children a good Jewish education, which gives them the fundamentals of our Jewish commandments, etc., etc., it says that this is a taint of idolatry and you are breaking the second commandment of do not make a carved image. Why? Because in raising a child that is ignorant of their Judaism, a person is making a carved image, meaning that you're giving them the children. The ch children grow up with values, and children grow up with ideas on and paradigms on how to function on their lives. And where do they learn that from? From their parents. If a child is not educated in the Jewish way and know about morality, know about integrity, what they will inevitably start doing is start doing things that are dictated by the world. A lot of what the world does is really full of idol worship, and it is a it is really contrary to Jewish law. So, for example, and I'm making it really I'm extrapolating over here, but a child decides to murder because they weren't taught that you shouldn't murder and you shouldn't do anything. That besides him committing murder, he is serving another God because he believes he has a right or whatever justification he has in order to murder, to steal, to lie, to speak Lashon Hara, to do whatever it is. So basically, a child without a firm religious value system is going to be susceptible to all the outside influences of the world, and all the outside influences of the world are idol worship, insofar as they take you further away from God than to God. So that is, according to the rabbis, a taint of idolatry. The second idea, and this is a very, very important one, is that a person has to be very, very careful when they teach Torah ideas. And why am I saying that? I am teaching you Torah ideas right now, and it's something that I have to be very, very wary that I do not have the permission to go and interpret the Torah in any way that I desire. Okay, because then what will be happening is, again, I am serving other needs other than God's. And this is obviously a commentary on anything that is outside the Orthodox world, where we've taken the Torah and decided, well, it doesn't, you know, kashrut isn't really that important. In the olden days, that, you know, people were getting sick. And today we don't have to worry. It's okay that we don't really have to keep kosher. It's okay that we drive a car. It's okay that we intermarry. It's okay that we break certain norms and traditions that Judaism holds. And that is because we are metaphorically idol worshiping other values other than what the Torah holds true. Torah needs to be pristine. It needs to remain in its integrity. And when we start going and deciding what Torah laws are good for us or not good for us, and start manufacturing other forms of Judaism or other ways of living life because we don't believe in it, that's idol worship. Because if you believe properly in God and then in the integrity of the Torah, the only right thing is Torah. And I want to make a distinction over here. There's many, many people, unfortunately, who are not keeping to Torah values, and that's because of an ignorance around what Torah is demanding. I'm not talking about an ignorance in Torah. I'm talking about knowing Torah and then going and manipulating and changing the laws of Torah to satisfy or fall into what you believe should be the right way that Judaism gets expressed. That's not how we keep Torah. Torah tells us how to behave. Maybe sometimes it's difficult for us. We need to learn more. We need, you know, to have to have enough knowledge to understand why we have to do it, etc. None of us are perfect. Not everybody keeps all 613 mitzvahs. But the bottom line is the Torah is the absolute yardstick. And from there, we are able to do other things. So one has to be very, very careful when we're giving over Torah, you know, that you're giving it in its entirety. Now, another taint of idolatry, and this is a very, very big one, a very, very interesting one. It says that a person who loses their temper, okay, serves idolatry. Now, why would a person shouting and screaming, getting really angry, be idolatrous? And it's pretty simple. Right? What happens when we get angry? And I don't think that I'm speaking to anybody who's never not lost their temper. We've all lost our temper, maybe some of us more than others. But when we get really, really angry, we are mad at the world, at the person, at the circumstance, or whatever it is that has come, has crossed our paths, and things haven't happened the way they should happen. Why is that a form of idolatry? Because part of the belief in God is the belief that God is manhig olam, that He is He's the driver of this world. He's the guide of this world. God is involved in each and every single one of our lives, my life, your life, everybody's life, in an intimate manner with every blade of grass, with everything that is happening in this world. And when something goes wrong, whether it is something that did something to you or someone who does something to you, we need to strengthen ourselves to know that that is coming to us because Hashem willed it. If you start going and blaming that person, blaming that thing that happened, and getting really mad because it didn't go the way that you want to, it's a form of idol worship, because in fact what you're doing is you're negating the Hashgacha Pratis, the divine providence in it all. I remember once I was speaking to someone who unfortunately was in an unfortunate situation. There was a house invasion, and thank God nobody got hurt, but a whole lot of stuff got stolen and whatever have you. And the person said to me, I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And whilst whilst I acknowledged and I understood and I verbalized to her that what she went through was unbelievably traumatic and horrible and all of that stuff, at the end of the day, there is no such concept in Judaism as I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. That is idol worship, because the wrong place at the wrong time, what you're saying is that you are subject to, I don't know what type of force out there, somebody outside of God, that pushed you into a place that was very, very uncomfortable for you. When the converse is true, I said to her, you were in the right place at the right time. Unfortunately, it was a very, very painful place to be in. And there's a lesson there from God that we need to think about and work out, et cetera, et cetera. But again, losing one's temper is literally associating yourself with idol worship. It's a taint of idol worship. It goes so far, the Midrash, to say that it's even forbidden to look at a person who has lost control of his temper, because it says, do not turn to the idols. And our rabbis comment on this verse and say this forbids us to look at a person who's angry because he's no longer in control of his emotion. So it is a lifetime job, this. And as I said, I'm speaking up for myself, and I'm sure with everybody who's listening out there, that we've all lost our temper and we've all got angry. Maybe some of us more than others, but nobody has not known what it means to be angry. But I think what's important is two things. One, if that you are chronically angry at something and you're holding a furrow bowl, and first of all, it's Elul now, it's a good time to contemplate this. But if you're chronically holding a furrow bowl or mad at somebody or mad at a circumstance, ask yourself the question, and try and look at the perspective of that you're in the right place at the right time, that Hashem brought you there. Is it painful? Yes, it is. Is it difficult? Yes, it is. Is it challenging? Yes, it is. Is it the most awful place to be in right now? Yes, maybe it is. But to recognize the hand of God in it, and not think that it's because of the bank manager, the doctor, the, I don't know, the weather, the earthquake, Trump, I don't know who you're going to blame for your bad, so your mother-in-law, your sister-in-law, whoever it is that you've got the furibul with, that it's not them. It goes as far as even, I always bring the example, if you're driving down the road and somebody smashes into your car. Now, whilst that person could be or was wrong in what they did, and that they need to pay damages, etc., etc., understand that God allowed the accident to happen, which means that there was something much deeper that you had to learn about. So you can sort out the situation. The person does need to pay recompense. There has to have law and order, and therefore every action there is a reaction, but certainly not from a place of anger. Okay, but rather that you do it with a knowledge that God is guiding you with everything that wherever you're going and whatever it is that you're doing. That's another taint of idolatry. The Midrash brings now another one, and it says that if a person, and this is very pertinent now also because of us being in the month of Elul, when we are doing a spiritual accounting and we are looking at things, that a person refrains from giving charity, it's considered as he worshipped idol. Why is that? Because charity is something that hurts people. People will always go, you will always be able to go and explain why you can't give charity right now. Somebody says, I need money to do XYZ. I'd love to give you, but, and you'll give 55,000 reasons why you need the money yourself. And one of the hardest things to do is to part with that which you have. Now, why is it idolatrous? Because if you truly believed in God, you would know that whatever money you received because Hashem willed it so. And in Hashem's will, in giving you the money, he's basically making you his bank manager under your sphere of influence. And your job is to distribute the money moving forward. 10% of it, 10%. He's not asking you to do 100%. He's asking you to give 10%. You know what somebody said to me? I mean, it's not somebody said to me. I heard somebody talking about it, and we were just having a discussion. Why is it so difficult if somebody has 1,000 rand to give 100 rand, and if somebody has 100,000 rand to give 10,000 rand, and so forth and so on? And he said one of the ways to look at it is that you're not giving away. Let's say you've got 100,000 rand, and you're obligated to give 10,000 rand away of it. Now that 10,000 rand. It hurts you to give 10,000 rand. Are you crazy? 10,000 rand you want me to give away? Said the way to look at it is to say, God is saying, I only want 10,000 rand. You can have 90,000 rand. You know, when a kid is fighting and they're saying, but I want the other guys, but you're saying, but look how much you've got in your hand. You've got like two handfuls full of popcorn, and you know, this guy's taking like a couple of a few pops of corn over there. Can't you see that you've still got much more than the person? So when we come to giving charity, we must understand that money isn't ours. We are all distributors of God's benevolence in this world. We work with him through, and he works through us, and we need to pay it forward. And so anybody who withholds charity, it's as if he is committing idol worship. Why? Because your yetzer hara, your evil inclination, will go and tell you that 500,000 reasons why you can't give it. And in doing that, you're negating God. You're negating his benevolence to you. You don't really believe in him. If you believe in him, you'll give away the 10,000 rand, or the 10 rand, or the 100 rand, or the whatever it is that you're earning, and know that that money wasn't yours in the first place, that you need to live on less. There is laws that work around those that are living on charity. Generally, even if you're living on charity, you should give charity. But speak to your Orthodox rabbi, and he will be able to, sorry, he'll be able to assist you in this regard. But again, the taint of idolatry does work around the fact that you cannot, that you don't really believe in God. And finally, there's displaying pride. That's also considered worshipping idols, right? Because when you are pride, when you are full of pride, you basically got no place for God, right? Because it says, do not make yourself a carved image, meaning don't be proud, because you're making yourself into an idol, and you're making yourself greater than anything and everything around you. So those are just a few of the taints of idolatry, and the fact that God is goes on for three, four verses, describing the various ways that we talk about idol worship. We'll continue this discussion further. This is 101.9 Chai FM.
This is Mystical Text with Adel Kazilski.
All right, we're still into idol worship, and I just want to bring some other ideas that are really, really important. And that is that another form of idol worship, okay, is that one cannot have molten images of things, of creatures, of people, etc. Now, I know this is a very hard one. For some people, and I know that I myself got myself into trouble somewhat. So an example like I'm talking about, we know that for those that are garden enthusiasts and like to have beautiful gardens, we are want to put like certain little statues in our garden, people, animals, etc., etc. That is not allowed according to Judaism, because that is making a graven image. Again, this is a derivative of the commandment of do not make idols. I recall very, very clearly that I stopped once on the side of the road, and I bought a beautiful long-necked stork that I thought would look really, really nice near my waterfall in my garden. And I brought it home, and my husband just shook his head and said, you can't have that. And I said, no, but why? It's just a stork, it's nothing, etc., etc. And after deliberation with the rabbi, I was told that no, I can't have it. If I do want to keep it, I have to maim it. I have to destroy something of it. And what I had to do was I had to break the beak so that I got away around the fact that it didn't look like a fully fledged image of a living thing. And this goes all the way back to what idolatry is all about, right? We've also got all these beautiful little kids and garden gnomes and goodness knows what else that we stick in our gardens. Those things are not allowed. You can do benign things like obviously have a waterfall with a beautiful bowl or something. You can have, I've got a pair of shoes. And those things were never ever used for idol worship, and they don't come to idol worship. But certainly statues and images of people in any form, and of animals is not allowed. And again, please, can you revert to your local rabbis to clarify if you do have any of those things around and what you can and you cannot do. So that is an important idea. Now, the other ideas around idol worship is that we need to stay away from alien religious symbols completely. One is not allowed to come near them. So, for example, if one is in the presence of a Gentile king or a priest and they are wearing that pictorial cross or any other religious symbol, it is forbidden to bow in front of them or give any homage to it, because that again is a derivative of bowing down to an idol. So one has to be really careful about that. That another reason then why we also as Jewish people are forbidden to walk into a church, simply because there can be many times are symbols, statues that are there, and again, because of the idea that we have to stick only with God and serve God, we would not be allowed to go in there. This is not in any way saying that we should not have respect for our fellow human beings and that which they believe in, but it is also one of the seven mitzvot b'nei Noach, one of the laws. Of the Noahide laws is that there should be no other God. So there's a lot of Gentile people who are called B'nai Noach, the children of Noah, and they pray to God. They don't pray to any intermediary. They don't have any type of statues, idols, or any symbolism of that form in their places of worship. There's a very interesting story about a rabbi called Yitzchak HaTzadik, Isaac the Saint. He was very, very careful to always avoid passing by any place where there was any alien religious symbols. And when he died, he was placed in a wagon that was transporting him to the cemetery, which was at some distance. And the city gates had a religious symbol there, an alien religious symbol on it. And you had to pass through the gates. There was no other way to get to the cemetery. That day, divine providence had decreed that part of the city wall would fall. And as the wagon was approaching the gate, the horses were turned to go in a different direction. And they went through the breach in the wall. And they then had to go through like some twisted paths around the city until they came back to the main road. But they circumvented going through the city gates. And the rabbis in the Gemara go and say that this miracle occurred to Reb Yitzchak HaTzadik because he'd been so careful during his lifetime to avoid any alien religious symbols that God made a miracle for him to prevent him from encountering them in death. So again, it's a very, very vast discussion. I'm hardly scraping the surface of it all. But it's important for us to have a sensitivity around that. The final thing that I want to discuss just very, very quickly is the fact that it says that, you know, if you if people do idol worship, then the sin will be visited upon the children up to 2, 3 to 4 generations, which means that God remembers the sin of the fathers. He punishes the children by cutting them off from this world for 3 to 4 generations. I want to put a caveat here because there, by the way, how do we know 3 or 4 generations? Because the words poked avon avot albanim, that the sins of the fathers will be on the children, is mentioned 4 times in Torah. So we're told that it can go down 4 generations. But I do want to put a caveat over here and to say that if a parent sinned, like surely, you know, if God is just, it would be unfair that the children bear the brunt of it. And the answer is that is correct. The child is only punished for the parent's sin if the child emulates his parent. Okay, so his parent is unfortunately on a wayward way, and then he goes and he acts wayward, and then he teaches his children the wayward. Then that responsibility for idol worship and punishment is passed down the generations. Okay. However, if one did have parents or grandparents that did not behave in the appropriate way, but you have mended your ways and you're doing things in the correct way, then that you're fine, and you do not have to worry about the fact that this will be visited upon the second, third, and fourth generations. This is 101.9 Chai FM.
This is Mystical Text with Adel Kazilski.
There's an upside to it all. Not only will you not be punished if you do not perform any form of idol worship, but it will say, it says here, finally, Ve'oseh chesed la'alafim, Ve'ohavei u'shomrei mitzvoseh, but I show love for thousands of generations and for those that love me and keep my commandments, which means that the reward for following God's ways is endless, and the gift that God gives the generations doesn't stop in second, third, and fourth generation, but then just goes on for thousands of generations. And here, when God is speaking of alafim, thousands of generations, is not meant to be restrictive. What it's meaning is that what God is saying is that his love is infinite and it extends without bounds. And the term thousands here is used in the sense of meaning very many, okay? And so what we can see finally in this whole discussion around idol worship is that God's attribute for good is much greater than his attribute for punishment, okay? And it is worth our while, definitely, to be far more sensitive to what God wants us to do and to do our best to move in the right direction, as opposed to be using our own mind and our own ideas and our own barometers as to who we are and what we should be doing, and going in a complete other direction. And that really is where it's at. This whole discussion around idol worship, I've left out one most important: what has replaced the idol worship today? And that is the worship of money. Money does make the world go round. Money makes us worry about peer pressure. Money makes us worry in our social standing. Money is a big Yetzer Hara, and we tend to indulge so much in our materiality. Money is the world of fashion, and money is the world of acquisition, and money, and this is the idol worship of today. Again, money is necessary because we do have to live. But if we don't share our money with tzedakah, and we use the money and need more money and need more money because we are serving something that we believe will get us more status, more love, more whatever it is, we're in a state of idol worship. And I think that that's something that we can all meditate on, think about, particularly that now this is the month of Elul. Like, are we so sacrificial to our businesses, our work, our money, our physical comfort, that we've all but forgotten God? Now is a time for us to change directions and make better choices in what we do. And that is going to conclude our time today. Thank you for joining me. This is Mystical Text. I'm Adel Kazilski, and I look forward to speaking to you again next week. This is 101.9 Chai FM.